A warm welcome again to each one tonight. Nice to see a little sunshine today, and good to see you all out tonight. Let's turn in our Bibles then to the book of Daniel again, and we're reading in chapter 9 tonight. Daniel in chapter 9. Daniel and chapter 9, we'll read it verse number 1. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus. Now remember, this is the Darius that took over after Belshazzar was slain in chapter 5. Darius the Mede took the kingdom. So this is the same man, I take it. Of the seed of the Medes, which was made king, notice, over the realm of the Chaldeans. Not over the whole Persian Empire, but over the realm of the Chaldeans. Cyrus was the federal king, you remember, over the whole empire. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of the years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet. Now, if you have a Newbery Bible, or perhaps in your own Bible, you'll notice that the Lord is capitalized, indicating it's the word Jehovah. That is the first occurrence of Jehovah in the book of Daniel. Now, that's worthy of note, because we have it seven times in chapter 9. That he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. And I set my face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplications with fasting and sackcloth and ashes, and I prayed unto the Lord my God and made my confession and said, O Lord, the great and dreadful God, keeping the covenant. Now there's the idea with the title or the name Jehovah. He's the covenant-keeping God. And so his name is invoked in Daniel's prayer. The great and dreadful God, keeping the covenant and mercy to them that love him and to them that keep his commandments. We have sinned and have committed iniquity and have done wickedly and have rebelled even by departing from thy precepts and from thy judgments. Neither have we hearkened unto thy servants the prophets which spake in thy name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. Now drop down for sake of time, verse 15. And now, O Lord our God, that hast brought thy people forth out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand, and hast gotten thee renown as at this day, we have sinned. We have done wickedly. O Lord, according to all thy righteousness, I beseech thee, let thine anger and thy fury be turned away from the city of Jerusalem. Now notice three things that Daniel is asking for. But the anger and fury of God be turned away, number one, from the city, Jerusalem, thy holy mountain, because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem. And number two, thy people are become a reproach to all that are about us. Now therefore, O our God, hear the prayer of thy servant and his supplications, and cause thy face to shine upon, number three, thy sanctuary. So we have the city, we have the people, we have the sanctuary that are desolate for the Lord's sake. O my God, incline thine ear and hear. Open thine eyes and behold our desolations and the city which is called by thy name. For we do not present our supplications before thee for our righteousnesses, but for thy great mercies. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, hearken and do. Defer not for thine own sake, O my God, for thy city and thy people are called by thy name. And whilst I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel and presenting my supplications before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God, yea, whilst I was speaking in prayer, even the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, touched me about the time of the evening oblation. And he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I am now come forth to give thee skill and understanding. At the beginning of thy supplications, the commandment came forth, and I am come to show thee, for thou art greatly beloved. Therefore understand the matter and consider the vision. Now just let me make this point at this point in the reading. You'll notice in verse 23, at the beginning of thy supplications the commandment came forth, and I am come to show thee. So I was encouraged just to read this today and to remember that God's ear is open to our cries from the very beginning. Right? Now, just on that point, we're going to digress in our reading a little bit and come over to chapter 10. This is later, a little later in history. You'll notice in verse 1, it's in the third year of Cyrus, the king of Persia. So it's a little later on that Daniel becomes burdened about how all of this 70 weeks that we're going to be reading about in just a moment, how it's all going to happen. And he's burdened in prayer and he's fasting before God for 21 days, for 3 weeks. He's making this a special burden of prayer. Now, let's join in the reading, verse number 12. Then said he unto me, Fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that thou didst set thine heart to understand and to chasten thyself before thy God, thy words were heard. And I am come for thy words. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. For 3 weeks, there was, as it were, a conflict going on in the angelic realm. And there was, from the human standpoint, a delay in the answer to Daniel's prayer. But you'll note, the point I'm making is this, that God had undertaken to hear the cry of Daniel from the very first. Now, I think that should be an encouragement to our hearts too, because there are things that we pray about and we're burdened about before God. And it seems sometimes that God just doesn't answer immediately. It seems. It's wonderful whenever those occasions occur that the answer, unknown to us, has already been given even before we've asked. You've had those experiences too, haven't you? But other times, it seems like there's a delay. We needn't be surprised at that. The saints of old experienced that. Here's Daniel. He experiences that. I think of Paul, the choicest of believers in the New Testament, if you will. And you remember that there was given to him the thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet him. So there are times in the believer's life when the enemy makes the believer the object of attack. And there's times when we bring it as a burden before God in prayer. And there may be a delay, it seems, from our point of view. But I'm encouraged to know this, that God has taken note and God has the case in hand from the very beginning. Now, we're just making that point. Let's come back to our reading in chapter 9. Where did we get to? About verse 23, at the beginning of thy supplications, the commandment came forth, and I am come to show thee, for thou art greatly beloved. Therefore understand the matter and consider the vision. Now here it is. Verse 24, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people. The word weeks is literally the word sevens. So 77s are determined upon thy people and upon the holy city. That's the first point. Number two, to finish the transgression. Number three, and to make an end of sins. Number four, and to make reconciliation for iniquity. Number five, and to bring in everlasting righteousness. Number six, and to seal up the vision of prophecy. Number seven, and to anoint the most holy. Those things haven't happened yet, have they? Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince shall be, notice how this is structured, 7 weeks and 62 weeks. So it's 7 plus 62. Total, 69. But notice the structure. 7 plus 62. And after the 62 point in time, so that's the total of 69 in the timeline, shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with the flood. And unto the end of the war desolations are determined. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. And in the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. And for the overspreading of abominations, notice the margin if you have a Newbery Bible, and upon the wing, abominations making desolate, he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. Now that's all we'll read at this point, and the Lord will bless to us the reading from his word. As in previous nights, we continue our subject on Bible prophecy, and we've been working from the chart behind me. We've been noting that the timeline flows from the left to the right. We've mentioned the times of the Gentiles, when Gentile rulers dominate this world's government, and Israel is a remnant people for God during that period of time, at least initially, testimony for God is by definition remnant in character throughout the times of the Gentiles. Whether it's Israel in remnant testimony or later on the church, testimony for God is in remnant character throughout the times of the Gentiles. So we have noted how that from Daniel chapter 2, the image that was given to Nebuchadnezzar in a dream represented four successive kingdoms that would cover the times of the Gentiles, when the Gentiles would dominate the rulership of earth. Commencing with the Babylonians, thou, O king, art that head of gold. Followed in actual fact in history by Medo-Persia. And there's a division of power from the solitary investiture of sovereign power in a man. We have now two parts to a kingdom, if you will, Medo-Persia, and one of them is more dominant. Then when you come to the Greek empire, also represented here by these beasts, as we noted last night, you have now the idea not only of one man over the whole thing, Alexander the Great, but then he dies early on, and the kingdom is divided into four, under his four generals. And you have that idea with the four heads. You got four wings on the leopard. And so there's that further division of power. You'll remember from your history that it was the Greeks that introduced as well the concept of democracy. And so there was a further division, if you will, of power. You see how this thing is fragmenting from one man as the head of the whole thing, then two parts to a kingdom, and now we've got four, the idea of four at least, in the Greek Empire, and we've got the introduction in history, as we know, of democracy, a democratic process, and that's further developed with the Romans. And then ultimately that fourth is in 10 parts, also represented by the 10 horns, which ancient Rome was never in 10 parts. So there's a future aspect to that fourth beast and to that fourth kingdom that's mentioned in Daniel 2. A future aspect that has 10 parts to it. See how the thing is dividing and dividing and dividing? All right. So we noted that. That's about as far as we got with the times of the Gentiles, and how whenever the times of the Gentiles comes to an end, it's the Lord Jesus and His manifestation that brings that time to an end. He establishes His kingdom. The Gentiles are separated as sheep from the goats, and those that are unbelievers will be slain and appear at the great white throne to be cast into the lake of fire. The sheep, those that are true believers during the tribulation period, will pass on into the millennium and eternal bliss. So we have the timeline of the times of the Gentiles. Israel as a nation has been in captivity now for 70 years in the land of Babylon. Where we're going to be coming tonight is the beginning of this 70-week period. This little pink line here on the chart, which continues on over here. We have 69 weeks here, represented by this little line here. And then at the end of the 69, we find that Messiah is cut off. So here's the cross indicated here on the chart. But that leaves one more week or series of sevens. Still in the future. And we'll think about that a little bit when we come over to this part of the chart, the tribulation period. So let's come then to our chapter tonight. That's where we're headed. But we'll come to our chapter, Daniel chapter 9. You'll notice that there's a timestamp given right at the beginning of the chapter, and it's in the first year of Darius the Mede. Now, the Babylonian kingdom fell that night of October the 29th, 539 B.C. So the first reign of the first year of Darius the Mede would take us from 539 into 538 B.C. So that's the time in history when this takes place, this prayer of Daniel. We want to note two things in the chapter as we come to it. There is, first of all, the mention made of preceding revelation. Preceding revelation. And then we find there's a personal responsibility on Daniel to pray. Those two simple thoughts. Preceding revelation, we read that Daniel understood in verse number 2, by books, the number of years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. You read about that in Jeremiah chapter 25. And Daniel did too. Daniel read his Bible. And he read the prophet Jeremiah. And he learned from what he read. Yeah, he had his mind engaged. He learned that there were 70 years determined for the desolations of Jerusalem. And so Daniel did the math in his head. And Daniel remembered that he had been carried away captive in the year 605 B.C. Now we're in the first year of Cyrus, or Darius. And that's, as we've noted, 539-538. So the time is coming up, isn't it? 535 would complete the 70 years. And Daniel is aware that the time is coming near that God has spoken about concerning the recovery of Israel. Back to Jerusalem. So what does God do? Does He give him a further vision about that? He's a prophet after all. Couldn't he give him further revelation in regard? No. You see, God had already revealed that, and He had given His word. So there was no need for further revelation. Now, if we understand 1 Corinthians 13 correctly, we will understand when that which is complete is come, then that which is partial is done away. And in the context, it is talking about the partial revelatory gifts that were given to the church. So, when the complete revelation has come, then, applying the principle, then that which is partial will be done away. And today, God has given to us, in His Word, the complete revelation from God for this dispensation. We have it in our hands. There's no further need for the revelatory gifts that were experienced in the early church. For telling out the mind of God, that function is now the teacher who comes to the Word of God. God has given His Word. And through study of His Word, the mind of God may be known. So we make that point in passing. Daniel, studying his Bible, he understands the mind of God in relation to this, that the Word of God is indicating 70 years for the desolations of Jerusalem. Now I hope that we study our Bibles too, and we allow it to make us intelligent about the mind of God in certain areas of life, in dealing with life, in dealing with assembly life. It's the Word of God we must come to find out the mind of God. Now, based then on his grasp of Scripture, we'll find that Daniel prays. The personal responsibility to pray. And so we challenge our hearts again tonight at the outset. Do we value the Word of God? And do we value prayer? Do we allow the Word of God to make us intelligent about the mind of God, and then do we come to God in response, in prayer, that His will may be done on earth as it is in heaven? Daniel begins to pray. It's one of the model prayers that we are given in our Bibles. Brother Dave was mentioning this tonight at the supper table. We have got at least three in our Old Testament, and they're all easy to remember in terms of where they're found, because they're all in chapter 9. You have in Ezra chapter 9, you have a prayer by Ezra, the man of God. And in Nehemiah chapter 9, you have a prayer by Nehemiah. And here in Daniel chapter 9, we have the prayer of Daniel. And they're all very, very similar in this regard. That every one of them make confession of sin before God. And every one of these three men, they personally take on board the responsibility for the position of the people of God before God, as though they were implicated in the sins of their fathers and the disobedience of the people and how they turned away from God and so on. And they take that on board personally. They bear the burden of it before God. They make confession of it before God. And they intercede on the behalf of the people of God. Valuable lessons for us too. We notice the reality of his confession. He speaks of the character of their sin. He speaks about the committers of sin. He's identifying with the sin of the people as though it was his own. He recognizes the fact that they are now captive. He remembers the confusion of face that they have before their enemies and before God. And basically, Daniel is just setting out just how it is. He's just been plain downright honest with God as to where they are and where they're at. And then he requests recovery for those three things we try to highlight in our reading. Number one, for the city. Number two, for the covenant people. And number three, for the consecration again of the temple that had been destroyed in Jerusalem. He puts in his plea on the strength of God's righteousness, the very character of God himself, the covenant-keeping God, and on the fact, no doubt, that God has promised that only 70 years would accomplish the desolations of Jerusalem. So just to summarize, we see that he's recognizing the circumstantial facts. We need to do that too in our prayer life. The circumstantial facts, where we are in our position, where we are. Then we notice as well that he's remembering the confusion of faith. In other words, the weakness of our position. The weakness of our position. That's important to recognize. You know, we can be right as to our ecclesiastical form of meeting together as an assembly of God's people according to the New Testament pattern and all of that. We can be right in all of that. But we have no grounds to be proud. I tell you, we are marked by weakness, brother. The pattern that God has set out in His Word is absolutely perfect. But the fact of the matter remains, He's given it into the hands of people like you and me, and we're anything but perfect. And we need to be very aware of that in our prayer life, even collectively in the assembly prayer meetings. And then he puts in his request. It's a request that's made in the confidence of faith. A faith that will recognize that God will be consistent with His Word. That God will act consistent with His own ways, in His own wisdom, and according to His own will. And there's a confidence in his heart regarding the very God of heaven who is able to do all of that. What is it that overcomes the world? Says John, it's your faith. The world is in opposition to God and to the people of God and to the ways of God and the assemblies of God. The world's in opposition to... What overcomes the world? Says John, it's your faith. It is that consistent confidence in God in spite of all the hostile circumstances that the enemy may array against us, that God is true and God is supreme and God is sovereign, and we can leave the case in His hand. The Lord Jesus encouraged His disciples, you remember, and He says, be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. The Lord Jesus will never fail us. And the world will never overcome Him. The enemy will never assail His place. And we are in Him, unassailable in Christ. And greater is He that is in you than he is that is in the world. That's a wonderful truth, isn't it? Well, Daniel, there he is. Way there in the land of Babylon, the Persians have taken over the kingdom. His homeland's far away. He hasn't seen it now for a whole lifetime. But God has said in His Word, 70 years. And the heart of Daniel is moved personally to take on board the burden of where the people of God are before God. He begins to pray. Is there someone here tonight and you would personally take on board the burden of the assembly here in Winnipeg? Do we need a work of God and revival in our hearts? Speaking of our own assembly, we sure do. But let's lay hold upon God to see God at work in His own way, in His own lines, in our day. Daniel prays. Now, in response to that, let's quickly come to this. In response to that, then, the answer is given. Gabriel is sent to Daniel with the answer in verse 24. I want you to notice now a panorama of seven prophetic points. A panorama of seven prophetic points. Number one, the fact that there will be 70 weeks determined upon thy people. 70 weeks. A series of 70 times seven determined upon thy people. When that's complete, then it will finish transgression. That's number two. Number three, it will make an end of sins. Number four, and make reconciliation for iniquity. And number five, it'll bring in everlasting righteousness. And number six, it'll seal up the vision of prophecy. All prophecies will have been fulfilled. And number seven, to anoint the Most Holy. And those things have not yet happened. They haven't yet taken place. So this 70-week period that's been spoken of here still has to be fulfilled. There was a remnant that was recovered in the days of Zerubbabel. But you remember that was small in character, and certainly none of these things were fulfilled in that day. So that doesn't qualify. Israel has officially remained as a nation in unbelief since the crucifixion of the Messiah. And they sealed their apostasy with the martyrdom of Stephen. But when the 70 weeks are expired, why, what a lovely picture is presented here. No more transgression, no more sins, no more iniquities, everlasting righteousness, all prophecy fulfilled, and anoint the Most Holy. That will be fulfilled when Israel will be repentant of their sin, won't it? And their transgression and their iniquity. That will be the trigger that will bring this in. And in our Bibles, we will go to Zechariah chapter 12 to learn about a day of mourning, national mourning in Israel. This will take place at the end of the tribulation period when the Lord Jesus returns. And they will mourn for Him. There will be national mourning at every level in the nation. The people will mourn. And Israel will recognize that the one that they esteem to be despised, rejected of men, man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, one who was, in their mind, an impostor, it will dawn upon their heart and they'll gladly embrace the truth. But He was wounded for our transgressions. And He was bruised for our iniquities. And the chastisement of our peace was upon Him. And with His stripes, we are healed. And they'll embrace Him as their Messiah. They will anoint the Most Holy. See? And this 70-week period will come to an end. But the question tonight is this. When does this 70-week thing start? What's the commencement of the 70-week period? Well, you notice verse 25, it commences with the going forth of the commandment to rebuild Jerusalem. Rebuild Jerusalem. Now, in the recovery from Babylon, you'll find that there were three stages in that recovery when the people of God came back from Babylon. The first movement was about 50,000 people under Zerubbabel. You read about that in Ezra chapters 1 through chapter 6. 50,000 people came back to the land of Israel. And the first thing they did was they began to build the house of God in Jerusalem. They began to build a temple again in Jerusalem. But that work fell into disrepair. And it wasn't until the year 516 B.C. that the house was actually complete. On the 12th of March, 516 B.C., according to our calendar. By the way, that's interesting to note, because you remember that the first temple, it's not on here, first temple was destroyed. The first temple was destroyed in the year 586 B.C. 70 years brings you to what? 516 B.C. When the temple was complete, okay? So there's actually at least two ways in which the 70 years of exile, I'm getting off track here, but the 70 years of exile were fulfilled. Number one, when the people came back from 605 to 535, the people come back. And then the temple, 70 years from 586 when it was destroyed through to 516 when it was rebuilt. Now those dates, you'll find those dates at least in the margin of your Bible when you read through the book of Ezra. So, that's, by the way, I didn't mean to get onto that, about the return from Babylon. But at any rate, we have the commencement of the 70 weeks given from the decree to rebuild Jerusalem. Now that doesn't take place until the days of Nehemiah. You remember in the first two chapters of Nehemiah, Nehemiah hears about the desolations of Jerusalem, how that the walls are broken down and the gates are burned with fire and so on. And it makes him burden before God. There's another man burdened before God in prayer. And for 4 months, is it, he's praying to God earnestly for this situation. And then one day he's in before the king, and the king notices his sad countenance, and he asks him, "What's going on, Nehemiah? You're looking sad. What's the problem?" Serious question, because Nehemiah, he could lose his life. He gives the wrong answer. Those kings had ultimate power. They could just go like that there, and the guards would take him out. So Nehemiah, it says, "I prayed to the God of heaven, and I answered the king." Now there's a man in touch with God. For 4 months he's been burdened about this matter. And when the moment comes, there's a prayer to God, and he answers the king. You know, it's a worthwhile thing being in touch with God and being burdened before God about things, because sometimes at an unexpected moment, God can just answer prayer. You better be ready and sensitive to the moment. Nehemiah was. And the decree was given by the king, by Artaxerxes Longimanus, known in history. Imagine a name like that, Artaxerxes Longimanus. Your supper's ready. That's tremendous. But he issued the decree to go back and rebuild the walls and the gates of Jerusalem. And the moment he did that, you're listening now, the moment he did that, the clock of prophecy began. The 70 weeks of Daniel started. And it still hasn't finished. Still hasn't finished. So mark it down. It was in the month of Nisan, in the year 445 B.C., that decree was given. And according to the lunar cycle and so on, scholars have determined that the very date was the 14th of March, 445 B.C. They say that was the date that decree was given. Now, whether they're accurate in that or not, I am in no position to. All I can do is give you what I've read. But it seems to fit. And so I'll go with it until I get something better. Now, from that date then, there are 7 weeks and then 62 weeks. And then Messiah will be cut off. Well, that's kind of interesting too, isn't it? Because why that structure? Why the 7 and then 62? Why not just say after 69 weeks, Messiah will be cut off? Interesting. Well now,
We've said that the week is the idea of seven, a series of seven. So seven times seven is the 49. There it is there, right? 49. So if this begins in 445 B.C., and you take off another 49 years moving forward in time, what have you got? What's that? 396 B.C., thereabouts? That's interesting, isn't it? I go to Newbury, I look up Malachi, and what do I find? I find that's just about the time when the Old Testament was complete. Interesting. And the Spirit of God puts a punctuation mark right there. 7 weeks. And then 62 weeks on top of that. And then Messiah is cut off. So it seems like the Spirit of God has bracketed even the Old Testament and marked where the Old Testament record by Malachi comes to an end. And then there's a further 434 years. And after that, Messiah will be cut off. Now, if Sir Robert Anderson is accurate in his book, The Coming Prince, he does the calculations and he sets it out in his book how that period of time from Mark the 14th, 445, then 483 years to the end of the 69 weeks. According to Sir Robert Anderson, that identifies with the very day that the Lord Jesus sat upon the colt, the foal of the ass, and rode into Jerusalem in the final week before he was crucified. And the Lord Jesus said, as he looked over the city, "If thou hadst known even now, on this day, the things that belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes." And after that, Messiah was cut off. They rejected their Messiah. They put him to death. So we're now at verse 26. Shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself? Now notice. The people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. On that very occasion, as the Lord rode into Jerusalem, he made a prediction about the destruction of the city. "And enemies shall cast a trench about thee and not leave upon thee one stone upon another." Fulfilled AD 70, at least initially, when Titus, the Roman general, led siege to Jerusalem. And against a direct order, the Roman soldiers ended up burning down the temple. And the temple was destroyed. Stones were cast down. As they tried to get at the molten gold, as they say, that had run down in between the rocks and the cracks in the stones. And they poured the stones apart to get at the gold. The temple was destroyed, AD 70. And the city of Jerusalem was left desolate. On to the end of the war, desolations are determined. But then we read in verse 27, "And he shall confirm the covenant with many." Who are the many? Well, the prophecy has been regarding, verse 24, "thy people." Thy people. That's the subject of it. So he will confirm the covenant with many. The prince of the people that shall come. The people that shall come when Messiah would be cut off. And we've noted that that would correspond with the unnamed fourth beast, which we would understand in terms of ancient history to be ancient Rome. And certainly the Romans were responsible as the Gentile power in putting the Lord Jesus to death. "But he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week."
And that 1 week is still future, as we've noted. So we conclude then that there will come a ruler over an empire that will make a covenant with Israel. We have to be consistent for 7 years. And in the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. Now that's very interesting, because we would note that the other night, whenever we thought about the ram and then the billy goat, the he goat, and how that out of one of the four horns in that he goat there would come the little horn, and we noted that in history that was Antiochus Epiphanes. You remember that man, Antiochus Epiphanes, and how that he desecrated the temple in between the Old and the New Testament. And you know, whenever you come to, now follow this, whenever you come to chapter 11, in response to the angel coming to Daniel to make him know, to make him to understand how that all of this was going to come about. Chapter 10 and chapter 11. Chapter 11 details not only the demise of the Persian Empire, but the decay of the Greek Empire as it relates to Israel. And Antiochus Epiphanes is again spoken of in chapter 11 as that vile person. Now, just turn to chapter 11 real quick here. Notice verse 31. And arms shall stand on his part, and they shall pollute the sanctuary of strength, and shall take away the daily sacrifice, and they shall place the abomination that maketh desolate. All right, there was the pig upon the altar, and there was the idol of Zeus raised in the court of the temple. And such as do wickedly against the covenant shall be corrupt by flatteries, but the people that know their God shall be strong and do exploits. Likely a reference to the Maccabees that revolted against the Greeks. Now, notice verse 35. And some of them of understanding shall fall to try them, and to purge, and to make them white, even to the time of the end, because it is yet for a time appointed. Now, in the book of Daniel, that time of the end is a key. It's catapulting us forward into the future, to a future aspect of prophecy. And so we read on, verse 36. This is getting now beyond Antiochus Epiphanes. And the king shall do according to his will, and he shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak marvelous things against the God of gods, and shall prosper till the indignation be accomplished. Take it, that's through to the end of the tribulation. For that which is determined shall be done. Neither shall he regard the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women, nor regard any God, for he shall magnify himself above all. But in his estate shall he honor the God of forces, and a God whom his fathers knew not shall he honor with gold and silver, precious stones, pleasant things. Thus shall he do in the most strongholds with a strange God, whom he shall acknowledge and increase with glory, and he shall cause them to rule over many, and shall divide the land for gain, and at the time of the end, and then further things take place. But notice the last verse in the chapter, verse 45, and he shall plant the tabernacles of his palace between the seas of the glorious holy mountain, yet he shall come to his end, and none shall help him. So this coming world ruler of the global empire is a man who, like Antiochus Epiphanes, will desecrate the temple. And he'll break the covenant that he has made with Israel in the midst of this week. Now, that's interesting. That demands a number of things. First of all, there'll be a temple rebuilt that's going to be desecrated. And as you know, most of you will know, you can check it on the web, there's a website about it. In Jerusalem right now, there is the
Temple Institute, where they have prepared certain vessels for the temple to be rebuilt, and the garments of the priests and so on. We've been there, seen that. And they have a problem with the golden candlestick. They can't make that. They can't figure out how to make that, because the gold is so pure and so heavy that when they get the arms up, then they start to droop down. So they haven't figured that out yet. They need a man and dude with the Spirit of God, I guess, like Bezalel or Aholiab, to figure that out. That's beside the point. But just to make this point, that Israel is already thinking about rebuilding that temple. Their thinking is skewed in that they figure that if they got the temple rebuilt, that would be the trigger for the golden age. But they forget about the time of Jacob's trouble, the tribulation period, and the fact that there's a temple to be desecrated. They don't see this. So this man that we call the Antichrist here, indicated on the chart, I take it he's one of the 10 rulers over here, isn't he? That little horn. And before him, 3 fall. Take it that takes place in the middle of the week when this man comes to prominence. I mean, he's already prominent, but when he comes and takes over the whole business. There's war in heaven and Satan is cast down. It seems to correspond with that point. And I would take it that that man actually becomes Satan-possessed. Satan-possessed. Remember Satan entered into Judas? So that man comes into a condition of things where he is really now Antichrist. And he breaks the covenant that has been made with Israel. And then he begins to persecute the saints of the Most High. And at that point in the tribulation period, things really begin to ratchet up. Things really begin to heat up. You've been looking at this in your Bible readings, haven't you? What takes place during that time? In the book of Revelation, there's the opening of the 7 seals. And the judgments that come. There's the blowing of the trumpets and the judgments that are poured out. And then there's the climactic events that take place, it seems to me, near the end, when the 7 vials are poured out. I'll just make a link with those for a moment. It's culminating in the end of the times of the Gentiles. All right. Psalm 2. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? Kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed. So there's the nations hostile to God. Then we read on. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. And when you come to the seals, take a look at it. There's a certain irony about the seals. It's like man is getting paid back for what he really desires. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord will have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath. And we read about the voices of 7 trumpets sounding. And vex them with his sore displeasure. And you have the climactic events that follow the pouring out of the 7 vials. What's the next statement? Yet have I set my king upon the holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I will give the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. See? Plan of God. The nations subjugated. The nations brought under his feet. The judgments of God poured out. Salvo after salvo of judgment falls upon the earth dwellers. until the liberation of planet Earth takes place and the armies of heaven move in to liberate planet Earth from usurper. The kingdom is established that shall reign forever and forever. The King of Kings is on his throne, the Lord of Lords, and the one who was rejected at Calvary, whom Israel rejected as their Messiah, who was put to death, he shall reign where'er the sun doth its successive journeys run. His kingdom will stretch from shore to shore till moon shall wax and wane no more. So there's a lot of ground to be covered, isn't there? And we've only skipped upon the top of the surface of these things. But the time's gone, so we'll have to leave it at that. Study in 70 seasons brings us to the end of the tribulation period. And tomorrow night, in the will of God, we're going to take a look at the church age, and we'll entitle that Christians Confronted by Christ. Christians Confronted by Christ. Not only the church age, but then we have the judgment seat of Christ. So, trust the Lord will bless His word, shall we?